I want to talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ this morning. Specifically, I want to talk about how we can know for certain that Jesus actually, really rose from the dead. The historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the very basis of our faith. Christianity and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead stand or fall together. If it can be proven that Jesus did not rise from the dead, then all of Christianity falls like a house of cards. And as Paul points out later on here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as John made mention of some of the verses that he looked at, he looked at verse 14 in that section, we might as well go home. There's nothing to our faith at all. So we need to know, we need to understand, we need to have the conviction that Jesus indeed rose from the dead. You realize that Jesus risked everything on his resurrection. When Jesus was asked about a sign to prove that he was who he claimed to be, he gave one sign. In Matthew chapter 12, 38 through 40, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." How can we know that you are who you claim to be? Jesus says, "When I come forth from the grave, you'll know it." Now, if Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, he would have been just another dead prophet, and a false one at that. But when Jesus did rise from the dead, that was God's crowning piece of evidence that Jesus is his son. As Paul begins the great book of Romans, in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Yes, the identity of Jesus as the Son of God, as our Lord and Savior, and his rising from the dead are forever connected. Christianity is a system of faith. We accept it by faith. However, it is not a leap of faith. There is strong evidence for what we believe as Christians, including the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So I want to build the case this morning. I want to build the case for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. How do we know that he rose from the dead? Well, let's start. We know Jesus rose from the dead because of the way he died. You can't have a resurrection without a death. And actually, one argument against the resurrection of Jesus from the dead suggests that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. Oh, he was nailed up there and he suffered, but because of a loss of blood and because of shock, he just passed out. He appeared to be dead. He was mistaken for dead, and he was taken down from the cross, and he was buried in that tomb, and later on he revived, and he came out on his own. And then here all of us Christians are saying that he rose from the dead. Well, he didn't really rise from the dead because he didn't really die. That's actually a theory that is put out there. It's called the swoon theory, that he didn't die. He just swooned. He just appeared to be dead. The Bible says Jesus died. The text that we had read at the beginning of this sermon, 1 Corinthians 15, and at verse 4, that he was buried, or verse 3 rather, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." He died. He died by what means? He died by crucifixion. Let's spend a few moments. What do we know about crucifixion? What do we know about the way that Jesus died? Well, number one, we know that no one survived death by crucifixion. If you were sentenced to crucifixion and you were nailed to the cross, you died. There were no survivors. The Romans had perfected the art of crucifixion. They knew how to exterminate. They knew how to kill people on that cross. History does record one person being pardoned and being taken off of the cross. But the person died from the wounds they had already received from the crucifixion. You did not survive. If Jesus just passed out, he is the only person who didn't die on the cross, and that's not very likely. We know also before Jesus was crucified, he was scourged. Matthew chapter 27, verse 26 just states matter-of-factly, Pilate had him scourged and then led him away to be crucified. The New Testament doesn't give us a lot of details about a scourging because everyone lived in the Roman Empire and they knew what a scourging was. When the Romans scourged a person, that is, they beat the person before they crucified them, this wasn't the 40 lashes minus one that the Jews gave. That was a limit that the Jews placed on their beatings. The Romans had no limit. What the Romans did, if a person was to be scourged, is they tore the clothes off of the person's back and they tied their hands around a post or around a boulder so that the flesh of their back would be pulled tight. And then they would take a whip that was actually made up of strips of leather that would have rocks or bones or pieces of metal tied to the very ends of those strips, and they would beat the person without mercy on the back. The first few blows would make blisters. The succeeding blows would tear into those blisters. The person's back would very soon be turned into shreds of flesh, and the Romans didn't care. They beat you until they were tired of beating you. And history bears out, sometimes these individuals died from the scourging. They didn't even make it to the cross. So this has happened to Jesus. His back has been torn into shreds of flesh. We know that he was forced to carry his cross, and the text tells us that along the way, Simon of Cyrene was forced into service, which tells us that Jesus was too exhausted, too weak to carry his own cross. That was the physical state that he was in. Then he was nailed to the cross. They took him to Golgotha outside the city. The cross would have been put down on the ground. Jesus would have been thrown down on top of it with his back, shred back, slammed against that cross. They would have stretched out his arms and they would have driven spikes through his wrist. Not little finishing nails. They would have driven spikes through his wrist, not through the hands, because the weight of a body would just rip right through the hand, but in the wrist, behind the bones of the hand, where a lot of nerves converge there. So there would have been pain all through the arm of Jesus or any other victim of crucifixion. They nailed the hands outstretched to the cross, and then they would bend the legs and nail the feet or nail the ankles to the bottom of that cross. Then that cross would be lifted up into place and it would be dropped down into a pre-dug hole with a thud. And there the weight of that person's body would be suspended on those nails until they died. That's what happened to Jesus. This would have no doubt dislocated his shoulders, pulled his shoulders out of joint. Psalm 22 and verse 14, which is a psalm that looks ahead to the crucifixion through the point of view of the person being crucified, the Messiah before cries out, "All my bones are out of joint." And no doubt his shoulders would have been dislocated early on with this process of crucifixion. You know, a person who was crucified actually died of asphyxiation. They suffocated to death. That's how a person would die from crucifixion, not from loss of blood, but from loss of breath. Scientists tell us, and this again is how the Romans had perfected this, that in an outstretched position with the arms outstretched in this way and the entire weight of the body suspended on those arms, the victim could inhale, but it was impossible for them to exhale. The only way that they could exhale is if they pushed up with their feet and released some of the tension on their arms, and that would allow them to exhale. Of course, to do that, they would have to push up with their feet, which would move the weight of the body from the nails in the wrist to the nails in the feet. If you could imagine how excruciating that would be, and imagine having to do that for every breath you take. That's what a victim of crucifixion went through. They literally fought for every breath that they took. When Jesus made his statements, his sayings from the cross, it was hard for him to even get those words out of his mouth. They were all spoken with great difficulty. That's why, what would happen is the Romans would nail the victim of crucifixion, and they'd leave him up on the cross, and if it took days for the person to die, it would take days. And they would show no mercy. You would literally suffer until you die. Now, we know that's not the case with Jesus and the two thieves who were crucified with him, because the following day, if you look with me in John chapter 19, the following day was the Sabbath. It was a high holy day, and the Jews didn't want those bodies left up on the cross on that Sabbath day, and so they wanted them to die quickly. They wanted them to die that day. In John chapter 19, verse 31 says, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." Why would they break their legs? If they wanted to hasten the dying, why would they break their legs? Well, if your legs are broken, you can't push up, you can't exhale, you're going to suffocate very quickly. So that would hasten their death. And the Jews asked for that, and they did it. And of course, when they came to Jesus, they saw he was already dead. They didn't break his legs. Again, fulfilling prophecy, not a one of his bones would be broken, but he had already died. If they couldn't push up, the legs were broken, then they would suffocate very quickly. They would die. Otherwise, the Romans would leave you up there, and however long you lasted, that's how long you lasted. No mercy would be shown to you. So there was death by asphyxiation. We know that Jesus, he died before they came to break his legs. So instead of breaking his legs, one of the soldiers took a spear, verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out to make sure that he was dead. So again, these Roman soldiers, they are professional executors. They know where to place that spear to deliver that death blow. And they confirmed the fact that Jesus indeed was dead. And for further evidence, Pilate confirmed that Jesus was dead. If you turn to Mark's account with me, in Mark chapter 15, Mark chapter 15, verses 44 and 45. Mark chapter 15, verses 44 and 45, Joseph of Arimathea comes to Pilate and asks permission to take down the body of Jesus to give it a burial. And it says here that Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Here you have a Roman official checking with the centurion who was overseeing the crucifixion. Is he really dead? Yes, he is really dead. Then you can take the body. This is the closest thing that you could get to a death certificate in this case. It was verified by the Roman authorities that Jesus had died. And so when someone comes along 2,000 years later and says, "Nah, Jesus, he didn't even die on the cross." Yes, he did. He died a gruesome death, and it was witnessed by those who saw it, and it was verified by the Roman authorities. Why do I believe he rose from the dead? Well, number one, because I believe he died. He entered that tomb a dead man. Secondly, I believe that Jesus rose from the dead because of the way that he was buried. The text we began with, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, says that he died according to the Scriptures, he was buried, and he rose again according to the Scriptures. Jesus was buried. Now, he was buried with haste because the sun was setting, the evening was coming quickly, and the next day was the Sabbath day, preparation day, so they had to hurry up and get it done that day. But we shouldn't think that they just threw the body of Jesus into a cave and covered it up with a sheet and said, we'll come back and finish this on Sunday. That's not what happened. John gives us some details here that are very important in John chapter 19, verses 38 through 40. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 200 pounds. Then they took the body, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. John gives us the details that Jesus was buried according to the custom of the Jews. What was the custom of the Jews for burial? Well, you look at some history, and it tells you the custom of the Jews, what they would do in burying a body. They would have strips of linen, but they would also have these spices, myrrh and aloe. And what they would do is they would take the person's body, and they would begin to wrap the body, and they would start at the feet, and they would wrap all the way up to the armpits. They would take, the first time, they would take the dead person's arms and lay them out to the side, and they would wrap the body from the feet up to the armpits one time. Then they would put the arms back in place to the side, and they would wrap the body again from the feet all the way up to the neck. Then a third time, they would wrap the body from the feet all the way over the head. So the body would be wrapped three times in these strips of linen cloth. And as John says, these spices would be folded in. This 100 pounds of spices would be folded in with this cloth. Myrrh is a very gummy, very sticky substance. So this cloth is literally glued into place. These three layers wrapped around this body, they're glued into place. And that body would be laid there in the tomb. Now, if Jesus had survived the crucifixion and had fooled those Roman soldiers and they believed that he was dead and somehow survived the spear being driven into his side, and they put him there and he later revived, tell me how this man whose back was torn to shreds and whose shoulders are dislocated wiggled himself out of that kind of an encasement. He couldn't have. It would have been impossible. If he did survive, he died later in that tomb, wrapped up in that encasement. Why do I believe Jesus rose from the dead? Why do I believe God's power was involved in that? Because of the way Jesus was buried. No one could have made their way. Jesus wasn't a Houdini act. No one could have worked their way out of that kind of an encasement. But here's something else. I believe that Jesus really rose from the dead because of the empty tomb itself. Let's turn to Matthew's account, and I'm going to read chapter 27, verse 59, and we're going to read down into chapter 28, verse 8. Matthew chapter 27, we'll start at verse 59. Now, the picture here is a picture of a tomb in Palestine, a tomb that has been hewn or dug out of the rock, and there is the round stone that would be rolled into place as the door of the tomb. This is not the tomb of Jesus. I don't know where that is. I think some people have built some churches over where they think it is. This is not the tomb, but this is very similar to the tomb that Jesus would have been buried in. Let's read here, Matthew chapter 27, and we'll start at verse 59. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people he is risen from the dead, so the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus whom was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. On the first day of the week, these women came and found the tomb empty. How do we explain that? What are the facts? Well, we know, number one, this was a new tomb. Our Lord's body was the only body that was in it. It wasn't like they got there and they mistook his body for somebody else's body and said, no, it's not here, when it was really over there in the corner somewhere. There was no body in that tomb. Secondly, it was hewn out of the rock. That means they started digging into the side of the hill and made the opening. There was no back door. The only way in and out of that tomb was through that door that was covered by that stone. And there was that large stone that was rolled against the door. Now tell me this. If Jesus had survived the crucifixion, which no one did, and if he had managed to wiggle his way out of that encasement, weighing over 100 pounds, with dislocated shoulders and shreds of skin for the back, how is it that he moved this stone out of the way from the inside of the tomb to get out? It'd be impossible. It'd be hard enough to move from the outside with grown strong men, but to move it from the inside would be impossible. And we know that a seal was set on the tomb, and that there was a guard there that kept it posted. So it's not like somebody came and took the body away. It was sealed and it was guarded. It was sealed, it was guarded. So what happened to the body? We have those facts. What happened to the body? Well, we know that the women didn't go to the wrong tomb, because when Joseph and Nicodemus buried Jesus, they stood opposite that tomb. They paid very close attention to what was happening and where it was happening. They went to the right tomb. Secondly, we know Jesus didn't survive and move the stone out of the way and get out of there on his own. Number one, physically he couldn't have done it. And number two, the guards would have seen it and put an end to him right there. That didn't happen. We know that the disciples didn't come and steal his body because, number one, they weren't of a frame of mind to do that. To them, everything was over with. There was no Jesus surviving. They didn't get. Did you notice here in Matthew chapter 27 that the Pharisees understood the significance of Jesus saying he would rise the third day, and the disciples didn't understand that? The Pharisees understood it. They just didn't believe it. But they understood the significance of it. No, the disciples didn't steal the body. They weren't of a frame of mind to do it. And how could they have gotten by the guard? There's no way they could have gotten by the guard. And the enemies didn't steal the body. The Pharisees, the chief priests, didn't steal the body. It's in their best interest that that body still be in that tomb. There's no way they moved it. So what happened? Why did those women find an empty tomb? The only logical answer is that Jesus rose from the dead. That's the only thing that could have happened. That's the only logical answer. But you know, there's more than just the facts concerning his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Jesus didn't rise from the tomb and then disappear off the face of the earth. He appeared to individuals as a risen Savior. Let's look here in John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, and we sang a song. The song we sang before the Lord's Supper is based on this text, based on what Thomas did. In John chapter 20, Jesus has risen on the first day of the week, and he has appeared to 10 of the 12 apostles, 10 of them. What happened to the other two? Judas killed himself, so he is gone, and Thomas, for some reason, wasn't there. And so he appeared to the 10, and then afterwards, verse 24 says, now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. We've seen him. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. We call him Doubting Thomas, don't we? Doubting Thomas, he does not believe, and we want to look down on him. I want to tell you, Thomas does us a great favor here. You know what Thomas is doing right here in this text? Thomas is standing in the place of everyone who would come after him, who would say, I've got to see it before I'm going to believe it. You say it has happened, well and good, but I've got to see it. I've got to put my finger in the scar of the nails. I've got to put my hand in his side before I'm going to believe it. He has to see it before he's going to believe it. Verse 26, and after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Jesus appeared to Thomas, showed him his body. And Thomas, who a week earlier said, I'm going to have to see it before I believe it. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. There's an answer to anybody today who would say, I'm going to have to see it before I believe it. Right here it is. Your predecessor, Thomas, said the same thing. And he saw the evidence. And he believed. He believed. Jesus appeared to many different people on many different occasions. Sometimes he appeared to individuals. Sometimes he appeared to a handful of people. Sometimes it was inside. Sometimes it was outside. Sometimes when Jesus appeared to them, he requested that they touch him. He requested something to eat and he ate it in front of them, showing that he was a real flesh and blood being. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read verses 1 through 4. Now let's keep reading here, verse 5. And that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. Here's a list of people, Paul says, who have seen the risen Savior. It really happened. Here are eyewitnesses. And when he says here in verse 6, of the 500 brethren, of whom the greater part remain to the present, that means they're still alive. What Paul is saying is you can go and you can ask them what they saw, and they will tell you, every one of them to a man, we saw the risen Lord. He rose from the dead. When you've got just one eyewitness, that's pretty shaky. That's pretty shaky. But when you've got 500 of them who say, we saw the risen Savior, when you've got 12 of them who are willing to die for their belief that Jesus rose from the dead, that's convincing evidence. No one will knowingly die for a lie. The apostles, every one of them but John by tradition, were martyred for their faith that Jesus rose from the dead. So we have eyewitness testimony that Jesus rose from the dead. There's one more thing I want us to consider in building this case for our Lord's resurrection, and that would be what we call circumstantial evidence. Sometimes a strong case is built not just with eyewitness testimony, but also with some circumstantial evidence, some things that happened around the case that support the conclusion that you are drawing. Let's consider some of the circumstantial evidence. How about the bravery of the disciples after our Lord's resurrection? You remember how brave they were on the night that Jesus was arrested? They fled. They ran. But after Jesus is risen from the dead, they are brave. They stand in the face of threats to their life and will not back down from preaching that Jesus has risen from the dead. That tells me he really rose from the dead. They saw that he had risen from the dead. How about the beginning place of the church? The church is built upon the preaching of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The apostles didn't go to some far-off place to establish the church, did they? The church was established in the same city where Jesus was crucified and buried. They preached there about the empty tomb in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, this Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. They've said, the patriarch, verse 29, the patriarch David, he's both dead and buried. His tomb is with us to this day. But Jesus, he is risen from the dead. Well, if the Pharisees had been there listening to that, they could have put a stop to this immediately. All they'd have to do is go roll that stone out of the way, get his body, and throw it right down there in front of the apostles and say, no, he's still dead. And that would have killed Christianity right there. But that tomb is empty. There is no body, dead body of the Savior. You see, the church wasn't started hundreds of miles away from where it happened. The church began right there where it happened. And if his dead body could have been produced, they would have produced it. But they couldn't, because he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. How about the conversion of skeptics? Our Lord's physical brothers didn't believe in him. But after his resurrection from the dead, we read of James, his brother, becoming a pillar of the church. He became a believer. You have Thomas. We've already read about him going from a doubter, going to a believer. Paul, the Apostle Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, he was a persecutor of the church. Then he becomes the beloved Apostle Paul. Why? Because he saw the risen Savior on the road to Damascus. How about the first day of the week? For centuries, the Jews kept the Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week. Christianity came from the Jews. You would just expect that they would keep the Sabbath day. They would keep Saturday. But no, we read in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 that it was the practice of the church under the oversight of the apostles to come together on the first day of the week. Why? What's so special about the first day of the week? We read it in Matthew 28 and verse 1. That's the day Jesus rose from the dead. And we assemble together on that day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper, to remember his death, his burial, and his resurrection. So these are just some of the pieces of circumstantial evidence that you could pull together to support this case, that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. There are other things that we could look at, but I believe this is enough to convince an honest person that Jesus did, in fact, rise from the dead. Why is that important? As we said in the beginning, Christianity stands or falls with this one fact. If you can prove Jesus didn't rise from the dead, all of this book is worthless. We might as well throw it in the trash and go on and do what we want to do. But Jesus did rise from the dead. He did rise from the dead. We're here today because we believe that. We believe that with all our heart. We have that faith. And again, that faith is not a leap of faith. We have all the evidence we need to believe that that tomb was empty. And because he lives, we know that we will live as well. If you're here this morning and you are not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, you must become one. You must become one because a Savior died for you and he rose from the dead to secure eternal life for you. And that victory over death is promised to you, it's offered to you, but you have to accept it, you have to receive it on the Lord's terms. If you believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead, then you must repent of your sins, you must confess your faith, and you must be buried with Christ in baptism for the forgiveness of your sins. Why is baptism essential for salvation? Why is baptism a part of God's plan of salvation? Go to Romans 6 very quickly. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. And I want to show you that baptism is patterned after what we've been studying about today. Water baptism is patterned after our Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. And there's a reason why water baptism is essential for our salvation. Romans chapter 6, 3 and 4. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Our baptism, our immersion, burial into water is patterned after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. When did Jesus have life? It was after his resurrection. When do you and I have newness of life? When do we have our salvation? Before baptism? No. It's after baptism. It's after we come up from that watery grave of baptism that we then walk in newness of life. So don't stay on that side of your salvation. Obey the gospel. Confess your faith, repent of your sins, and be buried with Christ in baptism for the forgiveness of your sins. You'll come forth to walk in the newness of life, and you'll live with hope that just as Jesus came forth from the grave, and one day you will as well to inherit your eternal salvation. If you're subject to the invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and sing this invitation song.